The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Thank you. Who was the one that went ahead and read Psalm 145 over here in this area? I mean, that is... I'm sorry. If I'd have known they were all just going to do that, I wouldn't have... It's great. I was expecting you at least to say hello tonight when I said good evening. Hey, how many of you are... I'm not going to ask that question. If you're new, we're really glad that you're here. I know Adam already kind of introduced himself and welcomed you tonight. I want to do the same. My name's Bo. I'm one of the pastors and elders of our church, and have the opportunity every so often when Matt is either out of town or not preaching to preach. And so this is one of those weekends, and every time that he's gone, it doesn't look all that different than when he's preaching, except that we as a campus really have the opportunity to consider the scriptures for us as a congregation here, and really in light of our particular context here in our city. And so I always really just love these times that we get to speak together and consider and meditate on the scriptures together. And so that's what we're going to do. We've been in this series all fall long. Patrick, I'm hearing a little something. Okay, great. I didn't know if I was the only one hearing it. All fall long, called City on a Hill, where essentially we have been taking bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon that Jesus gave, and really one of the best sermons, if not the best sermon, in the history of the world, and that we've just been considering it together. And so we're going to continue that tonight. And if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to Matthew 6? That's where we are at now. We just finished Matthew 5, and so we're going to be in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. And, I will say this, Matthew 6, 1 through 4 is really a part of a bigger part of this sermon that really goes through verse 18, even though we're just going to cover the first four verses. But I hope it'll be helpful. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one around you in the back of the seat in front of you. Use that. If you don't have one at all, you can keep that and read it. That would be a joy to us if you would take that home with you tonight. But let's read Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll pray and ask God to just reveal his goodness to us tonight as we look at his word and consider what it means to be generous together, and then we'll go from there. And so this is what Jesus said as Matthew recorded it as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He said this. He said in this sermon, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then if you do that, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so, Father, we thank you for this sermon that Jesus preached, that Matthew recorded, for our benefit and for the benefit of your saints everywhere. And we just pray tonight. I pray, as I've been praying all day long, God, that you would give us a glimpse of your generosity that would compel our heart to worship, to rejoice. And so how deep and how high and how wide and how long your love is for us through Jesus tonight, would you just give us a glimpse? Would you enthrall our heart with that vision? Would you rivet our hearts? Would you save some of us in this room who have yet to see that and taste that and believe that what you've done through Jesus Christ is real and good and saving? And so we're asking for you to put yourself on display in our minds and in our hearts as we read your word. And of course, as we continue to sing and respond to it, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, one of the things I want to encourage you to do, it's been great that we've taken the fall to split up this sermon into chunks and dive deeper into those chunks like we're doing tonight with these four verses. But if you've never read this entire sermon, I would just encourage you to do that. And even to do it in one sitting, because as helpful as it is to dive deep into it, it was a whole sermon. It's a coherent sermon. And so to read the whole, even preferably in one sitting, I think would be helpful for you, even as you go back and sort of dissect it into smaller pieces. And so it starts in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 1, and it ends in Matthew 7, verse 27. And in fact, what I want to do today is actually read the end of the sermon. So if you're there with me, turn to Matthew 7, and I want to read the conclusion of the sermon. One of my friends once told me that it's his common practice to, when he gets a book, to read the introduction of the book and then to read the conclusion of the book and then to go back and read the whole book, which may sound a little bit weird, but what he's, you know, his point in that is, hey, listen, you can understand a lot about where the author is trying to take the entire book by reading the introduction and in particular the conclusion. So you go read the conclusion, you go, oh, this is the point that he's trying to get across. This is where he's trying to lead us. And so that way, when you go back through and you read the individual chapters, as you're reading those chapters, you have a better sense of this is where this is going. And I think the same could be said for the sermon, for any sermon, and even this sermon. And so let's read the end and sort of maybe get a grasp together of, man, what Jesus is doing this entire sermon. What's the big picture that he's trying to get across to these men and women that he's talking to, many of them his followers, others just religious people looking in so they can just try to disrupt what he's saying and doing in his ministry. But this is verse 24 of chapter 7. This is how Jesus ends this sermon that we've been studying all semester. He says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine, this sermon that I've just preached, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And just what great pictures we have from the hurricane this past week to go with this illustration he's using. And by great pictures, I mean actually horrible pictures, but helpful pictures as we try to think through this illustration he's using. So he's saying there are those who take what I say and they build their lives upon it and they're wise. And then he says in verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was its fall." And so this is the conclusion of the sermon, and based on it, what you see Jesus doing is really contrasting two very different ways of life. That's what he's doing. He's saying there's a way of life that is built on, is founded on me. What I say, what I'm going to do, who I am, that's one way to live your life. That's one way of life, is a way of life that is built upon me as the foundation. And then there's another way of life that he contrasts with that way of life, that is a way of life that is built on something other than him. And it doesn't really matter what it is. It just is not him. It's not what he said. It's not based on what he's going to do. And so Jesus is exhorting these people to listen to what he said and to build their lives upon it. That's what this sermon is about, the whole sermon. And so if you've been with us the entire fall, or if you just know the sermon well, you can hear that all the way throughout. You hear Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said, da 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 da, and I say to you this. What's he doing? Well, there's this way to live life, but I'm telling you, you need to live life this way. This is the way to live your life that's rooted and grounded and based upon me and my word and eventually his death and resurrection. And so this is what Jesus is doing in this sermon. And it's helpful because these four verses that we're studying tonight, what they're talking about then is how do we build our lives on Jesus in the area of generosity, in the area of practicing righteousness. And so Jesus is going to have some pretty clear things to say to us. And basically one of the things he's saying as we study tonight that I want you to hear is he's saying those who build their lives on me, those who, like the wise man, have as their foundation me and what I've said, one of the things that's going to mark them as different and really affirm that they are building their lives on me is that they're going to be a generous people. In other words, if you really are a Christian, if your life is really rooted and grounded on Jesus Christ and his word, it's motivated by who he is and what he's done for you, it will transform you. It will transform us as a congregation into generous people. And in fact, this particular characteristic of the church that Jesus talks about in verses 1 through 4, particularly verses 3 and 4, or 2 through 4, is a characteristic of the church, gospel-motivated generosity, that has historically been something that has made the church different and really strange and alien compared to the world around them, compared to the culture around them. And you see this all through church history, that historically, the church's generosity, both in its motivation and in how extreme and radically generous it was compared to the culture, is something that has set the church apart from the world and actually made Christianity attractive to non-Christians. That's pretty amazing to think about. This particular mark of the church, that they're generous, has been something that has attracted non-Christians into it from day one. And, you know, Rodney Stark, who's a historian, for those of you that like history, he's actually a sociologist, he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And it was a book that really detailed the spread of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world. And the question he asked as he was writing the book was why did Christianity spread? Among all the other religions, why did Christianity flourish and spread in the Greco-Roman world like it did? Because, I mean, literally, Christianity went from, as it were, the outhouse in Galilee in this little nation called Israel to the White House in Rome, which was the center of the known world at the time. How did that happen? Why did Christianity among all the other religions rise? Which is what the book's called, The Rise of Christianity. And one of the many things that he found for why Christianity flourished like it did was because of the unbounded and radical generosity of the Christians, motivated by the unbounded and radical generosity of their Lord and Savior. And even some of these quotes that he has, this is from the Emperor Julian, the Roman Emperor, in around 360. He said this, he said, "The impious Christians," which is derogatory, but that's okay. He said, "They support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." So he's sort of nervous saying, listen, these Christians, they're so generous that they're supporting not just their own poor, but ours as well. And we're not even doing that as a state. So here you have a pagan saying this about the church's generosity. And then Dionysius, who was a bishop in Alexandria about 100 years earlier, he wrote this about the church. He said, during the great pandemic, which was, you know, all these plagues would sweep through these cities, these major cities, if you can imagine, and they didn't have medicine or technology that we had today. And he said, during these times, most of our brother Christians show unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Many, in nursing and curing others, listen to this, transferred their death, the death of the people that were sick, to themselves and died in their stead. The pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled even from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. So from its inception, the radical and gospel-motivated generosity of the church, of Christians, has set them apart from the world, and it should be the same today. Like, we talk all the time about being a city on a hill, being a city within our city, wanting to be a faithful witness to God's character and his glory here in this little city that we love called Denton. And one of the things that people should peer into and say, well, that's what their God is like. One of the things that should cause them to do that, if we're a healthy church that's truly believing God's grace to us, is our generosity. And you know what? This shouldn't be a surprise. And even covenant members, this is what we say in the membership covenant. We just had a membership class about an hour ago, and this is what we have agreed to in our church covenant. It states this, we covenant, quote, to steward the resources that God has given us, including time, talents, spiritual gifts, and finances, and to do this through regular financial giving, service, and participation in community that is sacrificial, cheerful, and voluntary. This is something that we're hoping in God's grace and we're believing, if we're understanding the scriptures rightly, should set us apart. And so I'll just pause and ask you, and I'll ask you here again in a bit, are you a generous person? Is your life marked by and characterized by generosity? Covenant member, are you giving sacrificially, voluntarily, cheerfully? Is this something that sets you apart from the culture around you? Because this is one of the ways that Jesus is saying, and the Bible's always said, that we as God's people are to be marked off because we're building our lives on Jesus. This is one of the ways we'll know that our lives are being built on Jesus Christ. And this really shouldn't be a surprise because it's been this way from the very beginning. If you think about God, if you think about our God in his character, in his essence, God in his essence is generous. Like, generosity is not something that God does and practices. Generosity is something that he is. God is generous. Even in creation, if you know the creation account, God didn't create because he needed anything. He created out of an overflow of his glory and his love and his benevolence within himself. So he's a gracious and generous God within himself. That's who he is. And yet the Bible says he created man in his own image, which means that when he created man to image him in his generosity. So God actually created us to be generous and to display the glory of his character in our own generosity toward each other, toward the world, toward nature, toward everything. That's amazing. That's the essence of human beings. It's God's design for us to be generous, to be selfless, and display his character. And yet we know from the Bible, because we keep reading, that all men have sinned. Now, this is the way that God created. This is what he intended. But we have, every one of us in this room, we have rebelled against God's intent and design for our lives. And so selfless generosity, because of our rebellion, is no longer our nature. Selfishness is. And all of us in this room, instead of imaging God's selfless generosity like he created us to, we have rebelled against God's design. And listen to this. This is crazy. Because we have followed Adam and Eve's footsteps, who they representatively did this on our behalf, sinned and rebelled against God's design, but we've done the same. Because we've done this, our very nature has been changed. Listen, none of us in this room now naturally drift towards selflessness. We all naturally drift towards self-absorption and absolute selfishness. And our image, our rebellion against God has changed our very nature. And just as a side point, if you ever wonder, if you've read the Bible, you read it through, and you wonder, you know, God, he gets super angry. He gets personally offended when people are not generous, and especially people who say that they're his people and they're not generous. He does not take to that too kindly. He is personally offended and angry about that. And you may think, well, golly, he's just this cosmic bad guy that just is he's got a bad temper and he's just in a bad mood all the time. No, what he's angry about is he designed us to image himself. And by being stubborn and rebellious and sinful and selfish, we're saying something about who he is that's not true. And so when we walk around and profess to be Christians and then turn around and with our lives say something about his character, his generosity that's not true, he's personally offended by it. And listen to this. Because of our sin, well, I'll just tell you this, because that doesn't sound like great news, but let me just tell you the beauty of the Christian gospel is this, especially for those of you that aren't Christians. The beauty of the Christian gospel is that if we repent of this rebellion, if we repent of this sin, and we ask God for forgiveness because of the way that we've rebelled against him and become selfless, selfish instead of selfish, he'll forgive us. We'll be made right with God by grace. And then you know what? He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can actually be restored to being a generous people, which is crazy. More on that later. But just consider this with me. So God created us to image him and to be selfless, to be generous. We have sinned against him. We've rebelled against this design. And let me just tell you why this makes a difference in your life and my life every single day. Because of this, listen, because of our separation from God, because of our rebellion and our nature being changed to where we're now selfish, even our best attempts at generosity apart from God now are now tainted in motive. And ultimately, they're no longer pleasing to the Lord because they're not done in faith and they're not done for his glory. And so God's eyes, because of our sin outside of Christ, all of our best attempts at generosity are now tainted, and it's not really generosity, it's a counterfeit generosity. All of our best efforts away from Christ and apart from the saving work and redeeming work of the Spirit of God in our lives, it's a counterfeit generosity. And you don't have to look too hard in Jesus' day to see how rampant that was, and you don't have to look too hard to see in our day how rampant this counterfeit generosity is in our culture and even in our churches. And I'll just give you a few examples, but you can think of some on your own. But let me just tell you what I mean by counterfeit generosity. It's something that dresses itself up as generosity, but underneath, it's not generosity at all. And so one example I would give you is this sort of generous narcissism that is just so prevalent in our culture. It masquerades as generosity, but underneath, it's narcissism. Let me read this quote from Jeremy Treat, who's a guy who does a lot of research for some of our pastors here, and he's doing his PhD up at Wheaton. He wrote this on his blog. He said, "Generosity is in. It's the hip thing these days to give away money and to adopt kids and to microfinance in Africa and to drink fair trade coffee and to go green. Not that we can judge any of these people's motives, but does anyone even consider whether motives even matter or not? One thing is for sure, narcissism dressed up as generosity is still narcissism. And, cultural expert Jim Gilmore, he's a guy that just studies the culture, and I don't know how you become a cultural expert, but apparently he is one. And he made up his own word, which I think is cool, to sort of explain this reality. And the word that he made up was narcithropy. And what he was doing was simply combining narcissism and philanthropy to describe this reality, because it's so prevalent. It's everywhere. In fact, I was watching one of the examples I used. I was watching a commercial for an organization called I Participate. Listen to what their tagline is. This is their tagline. Quote, improve your health by helping others. And then Gwyneth Paltrow, great actress, at least as far as I understand acting to go, she said this. She's on the commercial and she says this, quote, doing good for others, doing positive action always comes back around and enriches your life. It's the biggest gift you could ever give yourself. So it's this invitation to help other people and to be generous, but what's the motivation? Your own gain. And of course, they're brilliant to do this because they know how we function as human beings. They know that we get into this. Yeah, if I can get healthy and at the same time feel a little bit better about myself because I'm actually trying to help somebody else, not to matter that my motivation is really to help my... They know it. It works. And so, of course, this is a great tagline. This is a great commercial. And it sounds good to ears that are not trained by the Spirit of God. But it's narcissism. It's not generosity. This is a counterfeit generosity. This is not about helping other people. It's about getting what we really want out of life. And, you know, we could use a number of examples. This isn't something that's new. In 1936, Dale Carnegie wrote a famous book. Some of you have read. Some of you were forced to read, entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People. And sadly, a lot of his thoughts have made their way into the church. And he said this in that book, whether it's friends or money that you want, be assured that showing genuine interest in people and giving them presents will get you there. I love that he just said it. I mean, he's just like, you want to have more friends and influence people? If you really want to do that and gain in your own life in that way, just give them some presents and say nice things about them. It's true. He just wrote it in a book and it was a bestseller and still is a bestseller. It's a classic. And what is it? It's just narcissism dressed up like generosity. I'm gonna give you some presents and I'm going to be generous so that really I can gain from it. And so there's this generous narcissism in our culture it's a counterfeit narcissism. In our fallenness, man, our attempts at generosity are so tainted, and this is what culture teaches us to do. And it's not just narcissism, it's also consumerism that dresses up as generosity. Surely I'm not the only one that feels like every time I go into a shop and purchase something, that there's just this competitiveness about who can be more environmentally friendly. Surely not everybody had the same conviction of conscience in the last half decade. I mean, maybe some people really care about the environment, but really, it's like they're outdoing one another in who's more environmentally friendly. And either they all had the same conviction of conscience in the last 5 years, or as Rolling Stone magazine said this week in one of its interviews, people have discovered that environmentalism, quote, makes for good business in the 21st century. It's crazy to me. Like, even the water bottle, they're like, oh, you can now recycle your caps of the water bottle. It's 23.3% more recyclable. Great. I don't know where the 0.3% came from, but I'm super excited about it. I mean, they're just competing with one another, and it's this sense that, oh, we care so much about the environment, and maybe so. I can't judge. But let me just tell you something. A lot of it is, you know what? If I can make you feel good about taking care of the environment while you consume our product, you'll consume more of our product. And so they're using generosity to fuel their consumerism and to attract more consumers, which is just crazy. But it masquerades as generosity, and it's just underneath it consumerism. And hey, listen, I mean, even, you know, I love what Bono's done in Africa. I don't know him. I thank God that he's, man, the efforts that have been done there. But you think about even the Red Campaign, where you begin to marry you begin to marry generosity and consumerism in these sorts of ways, it becomes very difficult to discern what's what. And we just fool ourselves to think that we're being generous when really we're being driven by consumption or something else. And then lastly, a lot of people, man, they're generous because they really want to earn and find salvation. I was emailing back and forth with a friend of mine this week that he lives in New York City, so he's right in the middle of it. I mean, he's in the Upper East Side, New York City, and he wrote back and he told me this. He said that he once read that one of the motivations of giving for the super rich was, quote, a feeling of transcendence. That they want to have a sense that when they die, their influence will live on, and that they could attain a certain level of transcendence. So that's why they give money away. And, you know, firstly, that just speaks to the human passion that God has set eternity in our hearts and we all want to matter. But you know what it also speaks to is the absolute glory hunger of our culture. That we want glory. We want praise. We want transcendence and salvation, and we'll use even generosity to earn it for us if we can. And so this is the culture's version of generosity. But it's not true generosity. It's a counterfeit generosity. And because of our sin, our culture and every culture and even our church culture to some degree is filled with counterfeit generosity. And so the difference between the world and the church, hear this, is not chiefly about who gives more away. That's not the difference. That's not what marks true generosity from counterfeit generosity. Although it is interesting to note that sociologists who have studied it do find that those who have an active faith, they do give more money away percentage-wise, both to Christian and non-Christian organizations. They do tend to be more involved in the community, serving more hours, both in Christian and non-Christian organizations. They do tend to vote more, those that have an active faith life. Go vote on Tuesday if you haven't already. It's interesting to note that, but that's not the chief difference between true generosity and counterfeit generosity. The difference between Christians and the culture at large is not, hey, they give this much money, so we should give this much. It's not like Jesus looked at the Sandy Relief concert this past week and said, you know, Bon Jovi and Nicki Minaj or whoever, I'm sure she was there, whoever was there, that they raised $23 million, and so church, you better raise $25 million. That's not the way it happens. That's not how Jesus speaks to it. That's not the chief difference. It's not about amount, because surely you know that, man, you can give a little and be a lot more generous than you can give a lot and be not so generous. I think Jesus taught on that one time as well. The difference between Christian generosity and counterfeit generosity, according to Jesus, is motive. It's why you're giving, and that's exactly what he preaches about in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. In essence, what Jesus is saying in this part of the sermon is that true Christians do not give for the same reason as the culture. Christians don't give for the same reason as religious people do or as irreligious people do. And you know what's ironic? That the irreligious and the religious give for the same reason. To be seen by others, to be praised by others, or to earn salvation in some sense. That's why both the religious and the irreligious give. And Jesus says, not my people, not the people that are building their life on me and my word. That's not why they give. They give for a completely different reason and are generous for a completely different reward. And so look with me in Matthew 6. Yes, that was all sort of introduction. Verse 1, and we'll walk through these verses again with that in mind. Look at what he says. And again, verse 1 is really the anchor verse in this text. He's going to say what he says in verse 1, then he's going to say, so then when you give. And then in the next paragraph, he's going to say, and so then when you pray. And then he's going to go to the next paragraph and say, then when you fast. And so what we've just done in the last 20 minutes together is actually foundational for next week's sermon as well. That this has implications for not just how we give, but how we do all of our life and all of our good deeds. He's getting at the motive, and he says this, beware. Pay attention to, be on guard against practicing your righteousness. And righteousness here simply means the good deeds that your faith motivates you to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen or praised, as he's going to say here in a minute, by them. Because if you do that, you're going to get your reward. And it's not going to be a reward from your Father in heaven. There will be no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So you may gain the things that you're after, but you're going to forfeit your soul, is what Jesus is saying. So you better beware of living like this. And again, he's not particularly speaking to those who are not Christians here. He's speaking to those who are trying to follow him. He's speaking to his disciples here. And he goes on in verse 2, and then he begins to talk about what this means for giving money. And then he'll continue on about praying and fasting. But he says, so when you give, he's assuming we're going to give money as Christians, okay? This is not a sermon about giving money. Jesus doesn't, that's not even what he's touching on here. He's just assuming that's going to happen. And you know what he's assuming? He's going to assume it's going to happen in the Old Testament framework. You know what the Old Testament framework was? About 25% of your income. We can talk about the tithe, but you know, on top of the tithe, there were festivals and there were all sorts of things. And when you add it all up together, it's about 25% of your money. And so what he's talking about here is, Jesus just assumes that these people that are trying to follow him are going to give. He says, so when you give, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be what? Praised by others. You know what they're really after is worship. I want you to worship me. I'm going to give money so that you'll worship me. And Jesus is saying, man, there's only one that's going to be worshiped here, and it's not you. So again, you can do that, but you're going to get your reward in full. Truly I say, they have received their reward. But Jesus says, when you give, again, just assuming it's going to happen, when you give to the needy, don't let what your left hand is doing, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, I wish we had time to dive into this. There's actually a blog that's going to be posted online on our blog. Jen Wilkin, who is a staff member of ours and one of the best teachers within our church, she wrote a great blog about this and even practical ways to practice giving in such a way that your right hand and your left hand don't know what the other are doing. And so I just encourage you to go check that out. But Jesus says this, he ends and says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so Jesus is saying the only type of generosity, true generosity, that's pleasing to God is a generosity that has as its bottom, as its motivation, the reward of knowing that we have pleased, obeyed, and reflected the character of our God through our generosity. Think about that with me. That's the only type of generosity that pleases God, is a generosity that does so with the reward of God himself, whatever that may entail, being the reward. That's our motivation. And he says that's the only generosity that pleases God. That's true generosity. And again, this doesn't mean that God doesn't use generosity that's tainted by ulterior motives. God will use what he wants to accomplish his purposes, and I'm so thankful that he does. That's not my business. That's not our business. God does what he wants, but there is a massive difference between God using your generosity and God being pleased with your generosity and glorified by it. Big difference. And what Jesus is talking about here is the latter. And what he's saying is generosity that pleases God is generosity that is done for him and in light of his own generosity to us. And here's where the rubber meets the road. This type of generosity that Jesus is talking about with this motive, it can only be done from a heart that has been made new through faith in the Christian gospel. You can only do this if you're a Christian. Which is why Robert Murray McChain once said, he's a famous pastor during a sermon on this topic, he said, there are many hearing me who now know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give, and to give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. So it's the gospel, the news that the generous God of the Bible has given us his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's that news, that reality, that message that makes us a generous people. Our generosity is motivated by the generosity of our God toward us. We're generous because our God is generous. And that's the only way that we can be generous is when we see and believe how generous he's been to us through his Son, and it transforms us from the inside out. And so I ask you again, in light of all this, are you a generous person? Would the people that know you best characterize you and describe you as generous? And if not, why not? What's keeping you from being a generous person? Debt? Consumerism? Fear? Going to hoard security as if that really exists? Maybe it's just self-absorption or laziness, a lack of compassion. Maybe it's the fact that you're not really a Christian. And if you would consider yourself generous, if you would consider the answer to that question for your own life tonight, yes, I feel like I am generous. And it's okay to feel that way. I'm not here to beat ourselves up. I'm not here to beat you up. But if you are generous, why are you generous? What's your motivation? Is it an overflow of worship because of the gospel, because of how generous God has been to you? And I'm looking around this room, and some of you, it is. I praise the Lord for you and for your example to me and my family in that. Just love that the Lord's done that in your heart, and He continues to do it. But is it because of the gospel, or is it because you want others to see you and to praise you? Or maybe even because you're trying to pay God back. And by doing that, you're still proving that you don't get the gospel, because the gospel entails that you can't pay God back. That's why His Son came, was to pay the debt for you. Are you generous because you're trying to earn salvation? You're trying to earn transcendence? And then I would just ask this, because, you know, this isn't a sermon that was given to individuals. It was given to individuals, but individuals within a particular community of faith. Are we a generous congregation? That's something I'm asking myself as one of the pastors and leaders here. Would our city and our neighbors say that we're a generous people? Would they say that our home groups that meet in their neighborhoods are generous? As we seek to be God's people within our city, as we seek to be a city on a hill, a people that are marked and set apart by God for His glory and His display of His goodness and His character, this is an area of our individual and corporate lives, what Jesus is saying, that our neighbors should be able to peer into and go, there's something different there. And the difference is found not so much in how much they're giving away, but why they're giving it away, and the radical extent to which they're doing it. And I just pray that for us. But the only way we get there is a vision that's so overwhelming and beautiful of God's generosity toward us, it just changes us. And so I'll end with this quote from Timothy Keller. This is from one of our studies that we did a couple of years ago called Gospel and Life. Keller wrote this profoundly and wisely. In my opinion, he said, often books and speakers tell Christians that they should help the needy because they have so much. That's, of course, true. Common sense tells us that. It tells us that if human beings are to live together on the planet, there should be a constant sharing of resources. But this approach is very limited in its motivating power. Ultimately, it produces guilt, and it says, how selfish are you to eat steak and drive two cars when the rest of the world is starving? This creates great emotional conflicts in the heart of Christians who hear such arguing. We feel guilty, but all sorts of defense mechanisms are engaged. Can I help it if I was born in this country? How would it really help anyone if I stopped driving two cars? Don't I have a right to enjoy the fruits of my labor soon with anxious weariness, which is where some of you have been in this area of your life? Turn away from books or speakers who simply make us feel guilty about the needy. The Bible and Jesus in this passage we just read does not use guilt-producing motivation, yet it powerfully argues for the ministry of mercy. Mercy is a spontaneous, superabounding love which comes from an experience of the grace of God. And hear this, the deeper the experience of the free grace of God, the more generous we must become. And so, Father, we turn our hearts now, and as we come to the table and we look to sing, we pray, and I pray and ask, that you would help us to meditate on your free grace extended to us in Christ. I just pray, even in this next 40 minutes we have together, however long, that the fact that Jesus Christ, the transcendent one, descended, the rich became poor so that in and through his poverty, we who were poor sinners and rebels might become rich. I just pray you'd stir up our hearts in that. I pray that as we come to the table and take the bread and the juice, that we taste and sense in a palpable way your generosity as we sing these songs and meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ stood in our place for our sin, that your generosity, the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of it, would just sweep us up toward you. That you change our hearts. Maybe even some of us tonight, you just save. And so forgive us and minister to us now. Move upon our hearts in a powerful way, we pray, as we meditate on your generosity to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you're ready as a Christian, come, and that's what we're going to do. We're just going to spend the next 30 minutes through the Lord's Supper, through singing, through scriptures, through praying, meditating on how generous God has been. And then I'll come back up here in a bit and exhort us to some practical things in ways that we can be generous together.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.